Turn with me to the book of Job in your Bibles, if you would. The book of Job, as we'll read Job chapter 1 this morning. The Word of God says this from the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding besides them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid in the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, Job knew suffering. Every human being knows something of suffering. Every Christian knows something, perhaps a little bit more, of suffering. Some of the families at Desert Springs Church in recent days know suffering very well. We have several loved ones in our church battling cancer right now. One of them, just in the last couple of weeks, going home to be with the Lord. We have a family that in the past month had a child born, stillborn to them. Another family whose little boy just a couple of months ago was with the Lord at 8 weeks old. A man in our church recently had 3 heart attacks and a stroke in less than 2 weeks. I came into my office this morning to find an email prayer request from a brother in our fellowship who has a job that pays on commission, and over the past 5 months, he's averaged $4 a day despite working hard. We know suffering small and great. We know inconvenience and we know devastating heartache. At 10 p.m. last night, I was at the hospital with a guy who had no idea what was wrong with his 33-year-old wife and why she was completely unresponsive. And there are all sorts of things that we don't even know about. There are all sorts of things like fragile marriages that are about to break. like wayward teenagers that break the heart of a mom and dad. Loss of jobs, financial struggles, difficulties of all kinds. Too many to list, really too many to even know about. And part of the pastor's job description is to equip the church for suffering times. So it's a theme that I plan to return to often, not because I'm so experienced in it, but because the Word of God talks about it so much, and you know it very well. And that's where our comfort lies, isn't it, in the Word of God? Your comfort doesn't lie in an experienced sufferer who's really been around the block, does it? If that were the case, you wouldn't have me. But your comfort shouldn't lie in the pebble, we could say, of an experienced sufferer, but the rock of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and the God that's in the Word of God. And that's where we turn this morning. So that's what I offer you. Amidst whatever suffering you're going through right now, no matter if it was a red light that was too long on the way to church, or kids that were too bad on the way to church, or cancer, I offer you the Word of God and a lot of it as we look at the whole book of Job today. We've seen chapter 1, and it's really, in chapter 1, a story of Job and Satan as they interact. In fact, you can follow along on your sermon notes page as we quickly run through the story of the book of Job. We've seen chapter 1. Chapter 2 is something of a round 2 of the same thing. Satan comes in again, challenges God again, says Satan, says Job only really is still good, is still righteous, is still trusting you because you wouldn't let me touch his life. So God grants a second level of permission, and now Satan is able to attack the body of Job. So we see it in verse 7. Where Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The boils are so bad that in verse 8, he's taking a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So despite the great wealth, despite the blessings abounding in all kinds, in all ways, now it's gotten to the point where Job has lost his wealth such that he's sitting amidst the garbage heap of the city. The pain is so great, he's scratching himself with pottery. Kids are gone. Well, his wife's still there, but look at verse 9. That's no help. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's a great help, isn't it? And Job doesn't. Just like chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, where Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." So in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "You speak as the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In chapter 3, from there on, moves on to tell us about Job and his friends. Three friends show up to give Job comfort, and for 7 days, none of them says anything. They know that the devastation, the havoc is so great, as a symbol of concern and care, they don't say anything, and then it flows 7 days later. The theology of Job's friends is this: if you suffer great, it must be because you've sinned greatly. Blessing comes from those who have righteousness. No righteousness means no blessing. Great suffering means great sin. Job, what you must do is repent. Except chapter 1 belabored the point for us, didn't it? Job was a righteous, an upright man. I mean, the Lord chose Job as an opportunity to prove Satan wrong simply because of his righteousness. So the theology of Job's friends is wrong. But Job actually shares the theology of the friends. He doesn't share the conclusions, but as far as Job is concerned, they're right. You suffer greatly, it must be that you have sinned greatly. Blessings come from righteousness. Chapter 1 implied something of that all the blessings in Job's life have come from all the righteousness in Job's life. But Job doesn't think he needs to repent, and he doesn't. Again, chapter 1 belabors the point that Job is an upright man. He hasn't sinned in all this. The suffering hasn't come upon him because of his unfaithfulness, but precisely because of his faithfulness. And so Job is in a difficult situation, between a rock and a hard place, because he shares the theology of his friends that great suffering comes as a result of great sin. And blessing should come because of obedience, But it just doesn't fit with his picture. And so God's justice might be called into question here. God's righteousness might be called into question here. God's goodness, God's care, God's nearness in Job's life is all called into question here because he shares the same theology of the friends. And it doesn't make sense. He knows he hasn't sinned like they're inferring. You see this in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 from the friends. They say, "Remember now, whoever perished by being innocent?" Or, where were the upright destroyed? That doesn't happen, Job. Upright people don't have horrible deaths. They don't get destroyed in the circumstances of life. And innocent people don't perish. And so he says in verse 8, Eliphaz, the friend of Job, some friend, he says, "Those who plow iniquity are those who sow trouble and harvest it." In other words, you get what you did, Job. You reap what you sow. What you have is a result of what you did. And so you must repent, Job. In chapter 11, verse 6, really the whole chapter of chapter 11, the friends are saying to Job, "Job, you really deserve much worse." And on that point, there's some truth to it, right? There's an element of truth in what the friends say. There's a more element of truth. There's more element of truth in what Job says. But here they say, "Job, think about it. You know you have sinned. You're not perfect. And because you're not perfect, you really deserve much worse than what you have, than what has come your way." I remember being young. I'm still young, but being younger and pastoring a church some years ago, some criticisms were said of me that weren't true and that disseminated in the church. And I called a friend for some counsel and really just to pour my heart out to him. And you know what he said? "Ryan, if they really knew your heart, they'd say much worse." And he's right. And it's the same for you, isn't it? I mean, how much is in your heart that just nobody knows? How much is in your heart that you don't know? How many secrets, men, are kept from your wives? Wife. This isn't Utah, I realize. Anyway, we know that our hearts are evil and that we do deserve much worse than whatever comes. Anything this side of hell is grace. We must keep that in mind. Now, on that point, the friends are right. And so they say to him in verse 13 and 14, "If you would direct your heart right and spread your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents." Get the wickedness out of your life, Job, and everything will be fixed. But Job knows better than that. And so he says in chapter 23, fast forward there with me if you would. Chapter 23, Job paints the picture of a courtroom. And so Job replies to these friends. There's round after round after round of reply to one another. And here Job says, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning." He doesn't hear. He's not listening. He doesn't know how bad this is. In verse 3, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat," his bench, literally. It's a courtroom description. "And I would present my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would show him the proof. I would show him the evidence that this is wrong. This isn't right. I want my day in court." And of course, Job realizes God is God, and he's far above. And so back in chapter 9, remember, there's that famous passage of Job anticipating a mediator. "Oh, how I need a mediator, someone who will go between us, someone who's not just like me, not just like God, but something of a go-between." It anticipates Jesus Christ on the cross for us, of course. But Job says, "We're not just going to get together for Starbucks coffee over this one and solve it. This isn't like just working something out with a friend where you've had a disagreement. I know he's God. I know he could argue up a case and down a case and back me into a corner and make me look foolish. But boy, if I could just get my case, if I could get an appointment before the bench of God and tell him, what about this? And what about this? And what about this?" Really, the book of Job is about why. Why? Why has this happened? Job and his friends are out to solve the why for Job's suffering. And really, that's really one of the first places we want to go to in our suffering, isn't it? Why is this happening? Is it sin in my life? That could be. Hebrews 12 says the Lord will discipline us in our sin to bring us back to Him. And that's a good thing. We don't always know when that is the case. Sometimes it is a relative undeserved suffering. There's a relative righteousness here on a human level where it isn't warranted by sin. It's just because God is at work to do something in us that's rather mysterious. And so in the next section of the book of Job, Elihu steps on the scene. Remember, the friends have had their theology explained. They have said to Job, "You sin and you need to repent." And Job says, "No, I haven't." And he maintains his integrity. He will not admit gross sin. But Elihu comes on the scene and points out that both are wrong here. Both are wrong. And he starts out with chapter 35 telling Job that there is no room for self-righteousness when you're talking about God. Job, you may not have sinned as greatly as you think, but this is no time and this is no place for you to keep claiming your self-righteousness. Chapter 36, he turns to speak of God, and Elihu says, "God is good." God is good. Job, you're inferring that God is not good in this. Let me be clear. Elihu says, "God is good." And he says in chapter 36, "God is God." He's God. He's the Lord. This is His world. This is His creation. Who are we to call into question who He is? And so, chapter 37, Elihu's point there is that God is to be worshipped. He's to be worshipped. And Job set out to do that in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He bowed in worship. It's almost amazing. It's an awful turn of events there as you see all this devastation in Job's life. And it's shocking that the next verse says, "And Job fell on his face and worshipped." But things slightly change, don't they? His resolve and his commitment in chapter 1 and 2 have now given way to doubt. He's not trusting. He's not believing. He's not leaving any room for mystery, for the unknown, for God being God. And so now he's calling God into question. And he's been asking God, no, he's been demanding God time and time again for an answer. He wants God to speak. He wants an opportunity to plead his case before God. And in chapter 38, God finally speaks. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me.'" In other words, Job, you presume to know what's going on in this world? All right. I'm going to ask you some questions and you're going to tell me. And excuse the fact that I'm using this sort of dialogue here, but there is some sarcasm that I think carries the tone. Obviously, we didn't hear God saying this to Job. I imagine it would be more powerful, perhaps more angry than I'm even able to do, though. So we see the sarcasm in it. Look at verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? I don't remember consulting you. I don't remember that you actually knew, Job." Verse 5, "Who set its measurements since you know, or who stretched the line on it?" Job, do you know the mathematical equations for where earth goes? Job, do you? Have you put it there? Are you God? Look at verse 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? You ever said, 'Sun, rise, sun, set'? Have you ever in your life, Job, been in charge of creation? You think you can? You think you have the power? Do you think you have the knowledge? You think you have the ability, the resources at hand to run this earth?" In chapter 38, verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" This is fascinating. The point is that God is God and Job isn't. And this is God's world, not Job's. Job's in it. He's a creature. He's not the creator. The story goes on for Job to repent, for God to rebuke Job's friends, and for Job's life to be restored. We see the final culmination despite some back and forth between God and Job leading up to this point. But look at chapter 42. This is how it finally ends. This is Job's confession and repentance. He answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things. I think that means, I know that you not only have the ability, I know that you have the right. And there's a difference. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked Job. Well, Job answers, therefore I've declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me, is what Job was asked of God. Job responds, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job says there's a difference between hearing about God and knowing God. And I've seen the difference here today, and I repent. Now please understand that God's response to Job, his rather harsh, rather hard, rather forceful response to Job, is not the response he gives to every Christian sufferer. You might be going through suffering right now, and it may not be as a result of you questioning God. God may not say this to you through the book of Job this morning, because you may be going through your suffering with a quiet resolve that says, I don't get it, but I trust him, and I bank on the promises, and as best as I can, though doubt comes in, I fight it with scripture and resolve to say, he's the Lord, he can do it, he promised it would be good. I bank on Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good, and I'm going to leave it at that. Well, then Job's words, chapter 38 to 40, God's words to Job are not exactly for you. You realize that. But yet, notice also that this is an important lesson for us. It's a hard and difficult and powerful lesson from God, where he tells us, don't forget I'm God. Don't forget this is my world and this is my plan. And I'm doing very well, thank you very much. There's nothing going unnoticed here. There's nothing that's out of tune. There's nothing that's bad. Evil's in this world, but I'm using it for good. So we learned that from Joseph, Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant that for good. The very thing that you meant for evil, God means that for good. He's using it. He's in it. He's behind it. He's purposing it. He's directing it. The alternative is unthinkable, as we'll think about that in just a minute. So Job does repent. The story has a wonderful ending. The friends are rebuked, and Job's life is restored more than he had in the beginning. Let's think about, though, what brought about God's forceful rebuke to Job. Six mistakes, you can see in your sermon notes as you flip your page over, in Job's suffering. What did he do wrong that got God so hot about the suffering and Job's response in it? Well, the first is that he demanded God to speak. He was demanding God to speak. God, you haven't said enough. You haven't revealed enough. And boy, Job is at the beginning of time before there is a word of God. Likely Job is the earliest book, so there's no book of Moses, there's no Pentateuch, there's no first five books of the Old Testament even. This is before Moses. This is before Abraham, likely. And so Job doesn't have much to go on, but God makes it clear, Job, what I reveal. And I'm not short on it. I'm not behind schedule for it. But now we have the very word of God, Old and New Testament. It's complete. It has story after story of suffering. It has principle after principle for our suffering. And so how dare us if we say, speak up, God. You haven't told me enough. It's easy to do the second thing as well, demanding a why from God. Not just demanding God to tell info, but Lord, specifically, give me a why here. You give me a why. It doesn't seem right. My neighbor next to me doesn't have it. They curse God. I obey you. I go to church. I live a life that wants to please you and raise kids in your ways. And cancer comes. Why? What's it for? I don't see how it's going to be good. I don't see how it's going to help anything. Why? And that's Job's why here. The book is about that. And notice the why is never given. The why is never given. Job isn't even told about this mysterious talk with Satan and God. He's not even told about the spiritual dynamic that's going on behind the scenes. He just says, Job, I'm God, and that's it. So we cannot demand a why from God. We might ask a why. We might want to probe in our lives to see if sin is involved, our sin, specifically in this trial. We might want to probe a why to see what God is specifically trying to teach us. And we sure better do good to go to the Word of God and to learn our lessons amidst our suffering like God is probably intending for us to do. But demanding God a why is not right. Thirdly, Job entertains thoughts that he might actually know better than God. He just starts to entertain thoughts that maybe God missed something that Job didn't. That maybe God forgot about this. That maybe he's the deist God that wound the clock of this world and then now sets it on the shelf. And so principles, yes, of evil, but principles are what run this world. And so, sorry, Job, stuff happens, like the bumper sticker says. And so deal with it. He thinks that maybe that's what God is up to here. So fourthly, he has a wrong perspective of righteousness and blessing, sin and suffering. Job does in part share the theology of his friends, which says if you suffer great, it's because you have great sin. And if you have blessing, it must be because of righteousness. But you know, some of the greatest saints that have ever lived are the ones that have suffered the most. And it is said that God will not use us greatly until he breaks us deeply. So you can throw that out the window. We know that sometimes righteousness brings suffering. It's, of course, a big principle in the New Testament. The fifth thing is Job calling into question God's justice. Is this right? Are the scales balanced here, God? Because it sure doesn't seem so. Calls into question God's justice and his goodness. God, are you really out to do me good? It doesn't seem like it. He calls into question God's care and his nearness. That God isn't listening. He's not involved. He's just uninterested in the affairs of men. He's uninvolved in it. And the sixth thing we see here is Job assuming that God is out to do harm and not good. You see it throughout those chapters of chapter 3 to 37. There's almost a skepticism there that whatever's happening is happening because God is cruel, sadistic. He likes to just toy with creatures every now and then and burn ants with a magnifying glass kind of relationship to his people. Now keep in mind that Job does way better than his friends. And he never takes his wife's advice to curse God and die. And in that vein, God stands vindicated before Satan in the end, right? God wins this challenge. Satan threw down the gauntlet. God accepted the challenge. And in the end, Job wasn't as bad as it could have been, but it wasn't as good as it could have been either. And so God's response to Job, I restate, is not the one he gives to everyone going through suffering. I don't think this is what you want to read to the Schamburgers right now, right? Chapter 38 to 40. God is God. And there's a soft way to comfort us amidst our undeserved, relatively undeserved suffering. But again, the lesson of God's greatness, God's godness, we could say, is there for us. And it's a strong reminder that we don't go there, that we don't make the mistakes that Job made, even when we don't get it. And boy, when we call into question God's goodness, we want a why. When we demand a why from God, could it just be possibly that he's actually doing something we don't get? Could it just be that his plan is bigger than us, greater than us, affecting so many things that we just don't piece the puzzle together like he does? Is that possible? Well, yeah, you bet. A few years ago when our oldest daughter was around 2 and my office was at home, I'd be working on my computer all day and she would come in and interrupt me and want to know what I was doing, and I'd tell her. So she learned that daddy working on the computer, she called it this, ABCs on the pumpooter. That's all she knew. Whether I was typing an email, writing a sermon, writing a letter, it didn't matter. Whether I was on the internet, daddy was doing ABCs on the pumpooter. She had no idea about HTML or rich text or how the internet works, not that I exactly do. She didn't know about gigabytes and megahertz. She didn't know how computers work or how information is stored on a hard drive. She doesn't know anything about computers. All she knows is ABCs in this thing is a pomputer. That's it. And she's not stupid because of that. She's a child. And so I didn't, you know, knock her on the side of the head and say, "Hello, McFly. Don't you know anything about HTML? She doesn't get it. She doesn't have the categories for that sort of stuff. She wants to know whether she's getting cookies at lunch or not, and that's it. And you know what? She's a human being, just younger. We're the same species, you could say. And we're talking about us and God, and you don't think there are things he's doing that we don't get? You think we really deserve a why? You think he could really even explain to you a why? He's God. We best acknowledge it. We best bow before it. The root problem is that Job doesn't get it, but he thinks he should. And the first part is okay, that you don't get your suffering. And the second part of that is not okay, that you think you should. Sometimes that is the case. God in his mercy and graciousness reveals to us in our suffering why this piece of the puzzle is moving in and this one, and you know what, so-and-so's coming to know the Lord through this, and that's great when we know. But I don't know what the percentage is, but it's very few, very seldom in my life that I actually know why God is bringing heartache and difficulty into my life. I imagine it's the same for you. Seven quick lessons from Job's suffering. What does it mean for us? We could take some time to talk about the question of fairness and justice. Remember, the courtroom language here is inescapable. Job wants justice done, and he thinks he has not been served justly. We might be tempted to do the same, but you know, we have an interesting view of justice. We often confuse justice with mercy. And we think that if anyone has any ounce of mercy more than us, then that is injustice. By the way, Matthew 20 gives a parable from Jesus about that. You might want to read it today if you're struggling with getting more or less mercy than someone else, more or less blessing than someone else. When these words like deserve and justice come to mind, what should strike a chord in our hearts? Bigger houses? Better jobs? More obedient kids? I think when we hear the words deserve and justice, when courtroom language comes into the picture, friend, we should think of hell. God, just give me what I deserve. You don't want that. God, I just want justice done here. You don't want that, friend. You want mercy. And mercy is undeserved gift, undeserved blessing. Undeserved favor. It has nothing to do with justice. And that's one problem with Job here, is that he confuses justice and mercy. And he wants justice done, but he doesn't realize that justice means, because he is a sinner just like you and me, though relatively righteous and good, he still sins. And so what he deserves is hell. And so what we learn is that anything this side of hell is grace. Anything this side of hell is grace. We've often said it can't get any worse for the Christian than what we know here on earth. It's only going to get better. It may get worse in this life, but in the life to come, this is the closest we come to hell, earth. For the non-believer, this is the closest thing to heaven, you know, unless you turn to Christ. The second lesson here is one on the reality of sin. The reality of sin. Why do bad things happen? Sin. Adam and Eve, we being their offspring, we all know heartache and problems and hard work and difficulty and sweat and toil in relationship problems. We all know sickness of various kinds, and death ultimately comes because sin is in the world. That being the case, sin has to be in the back of our minds as we suffer. We're not saying that we suffer because of specific sins. That may or may not be the case in your specific suffering. But generally speaking, suffering happens because sins in the world. Because God gave curses upon Adam and Eve's disobedience. And we being their children, we did it as well. And we face the consequences of it. The reality of sin is there, not just in general, as a principle, but also in secondary causes, we could say. Think of the fact that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and their evil is part of Job's suffering here. God's plan often involves suffering that comes through the hand of evil people. Next week, we'll think of Jesus and how that relates to him. But you can't escape the sovereignty here. That's the third lesson for us. It's on God's sovereignty. You can't escape that this book is filled with the concept of God's sovereignty. Remember, it is God who brings up Job as the candidate. Have you considered my servant Job? It is God who, Job says, has taken away. The Lord has taken away, he said in chapter 1, verse 21. And then it says in the next verse, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. The Lord has taken away, but not only is it that God is not charged with wrong here, it's that Job didn't charge God wrongly. In saying that the Lord has given, in saying that the Lord has taken away, the commentator from the book of Job is, in all this, Job didn't sin and he didn't charge God wrongly. God's in it. And by the way, when we get to chapter 38 to 40, it'd be very easy for God to be off the hook by saying, Job, it wasn't me. It was Sabaeans and Chaldeans. It wasn't me, Job, it was Satan. It wasn't me, Job, it was bad weather. And God says none of that. He takes full responsibility here because he's the God behind it. He's the God that gives permission to Satan to do what he will. He gives limits and sets boundaries and then releases those boundaries as he wills. Satan is on a chain big time. So this removes all pictures of dualism here where God and Satan are fighting each other and let's see who wins. And Satan's usually frustrating God and it's a battle. Eventually we know God's going to win, but boy, it's a toss-up until then. Martin Luther used to say, the devil is God's devil. That's comforting, isn't it? You say, no, it isn't comforting. Doesn't the scripture say God is not the author of evil? Yes. Didn't the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans really do it? Yes. And could they have done otherwise? No. And by the way, what's more comforting? To think that Sabaeans and Chaldeans are really God? To think that Satan actually sometimes is really in control? Absolutely not. The scriptures tell us over and over again, not least in the book of Job, God is God. This is his world. He's ordered it just fine. He's not on plan B despite bad people. He's using bad people. We'll get back to that theme next week. The fourth principle here, a lesson for us, is on God's mysterious wisdom. Mysterious wisdom. Reasons are sometimes mysterious, but he is always wise. So it comes down to faith. And should it really surprise us that in the Christian life, and a big part of the Christian life, involves not walking by sight, but by faith? Why does that surprise us? Why does it surprise us when we're finite and he's infinite that there are things we don't know? Why does it surprise us that he's doing things that we sometimes don't get? Why are we surprised despite story after story after story of God using evil men for good purposes that we sometimes think that now this has changed and this one isn't going to be good, this one might not work out? Well, we're just tempted to slightly entertain the possibility that God stepped off his throne for a second, at least in my problem. That's what Job did, but we must never do it. We must acknowledge the mystery of the wisdom here and say, Scripture says he's wise. Scripture says it's good. It doesn't feel good, but I trust it. And it shouldn't surprise me that I have to walk by faith and not by sight. It shouldn't surprise me that the life I live is based on the unseen instead of the seen, and the eternal instead of the temporary. The fifth principle here, the lesson for us, is on undeserved suffering. It is undeserved in a sense. The book goes to great lengths to show Job's innocence, relative innocence, his relative righteousness. There is an undeserved suffering so that when we go through heartache and hardship, it isn't always the case that it's there because we have done wrong and we've sinned against the Lord. And just an aside, and it is just an aside, not a tangent, but the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that you often find on the television is not just wrong on this point, it is cruel. It is cruel to tell a little old lady who is godly that she now has cancer because of unbelief or sin in her life. The story of the book of Job is that it is his faithfulness that brought upon this suffering in his life, not his unfaithfulness. To tell someone amidst their suffering that it is their faithlessness or sin is not just wrong, it's cruel. The sixth lesson for us is on the unseen spiritual battle. The unseen spiritual battle that Job didn't know about. He didn't know Satan had thrown down the gauntlet and challenged God. He didn't know God chose to defend his own honor through his servant Job. He didn't know that God singled him out as an opportunity for God's faithfulness to be shown and for Satan's mouth to be shut. And of course, we don't know either. But we don't know when it isn't the case that in your suffering, God has not taken up the challenge again. We don't know that Satan has not come before the Lord in your specific suffering, and God has said, "What about my servant?" And he's pointed to you, and he's let Job in your life in a peculiar way, and Satan at work in your life in a peculiar way, and Satan is there. And how you respond is an opportunity to defend God's honor. You don't know when God has taken up the challenge once again and used you as a candidate, you, his servant, to defend his honor and shut the mouth of Satan. And we don't know when that is the case, but as I say, we don't know when it isn't the case. And that makes a difference for me. That makes a difference for me when I go through suffering and I think, just maybe God has taken up the challenge with Satan once again. And I'm a new Job. I'm another Job. I'm another one in the line of his people who God has chosen to use as a way to shut the mouth of Satan. The seventh thing here, the seventh lesson is on God's mercy and patience. It's filling the book. Despite the hard chapters of chapter 38 to 40, God's mercy and patience abounds here. And we don't have the theology of Job's friends, do we? We don't have the theology that says, you suffer, it's because of sin. If you have blessing, it's because of righteousness. And that kind of theology would be really easy for us, wouldn't it? It'd be, in a sense, easy to be God and to dole out suffering and blessing based on how good you've been. I could do that. I could do it pretty justly. I could do it pretty fairly. You do it right down the line. You mess up, you're going to know it. You skip on Sunday, Monday, you know it. But that isn't our God. To Job's surprise, and maybe even yours, our God isn't like that, because when we remain unfaithful, he remains faithful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't hold us according to our sins. The book, on a temporary level, tells us about blessing and mercy. On a temporary level, Job's fortune is restored more than he had. He has more children. But you know, with New Testament glasses on, when we think about suffering, we think about justice. When we think about mercy, what comes to mind for me is the cross, where God has removed the ultimate place of deserved suffering where God has been so merciful that despite my faithlessness, Jesus went to the cross and died in the place of those who were his enemies. And not only is he so good amidst suffering times, times when maybe we don't deal with our suffering like we should, maybe we have a little bit of Job in our suffering, maybe we call him into question, he's still so merciful and good. But the bigger picture, the greatest issue here, is the fact that our sins are no more if we're in Christ. So that all who call out to him, all who believe in what Jesus did upon the cross, where he bore our suffering, there now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no suffering. So whatever suffering we have now is so small relative to the freedom we have from hell and God's judgment upon our lives. Oh, I don't minimize it. I know it is great. I don't know what it would be like to have a stillborn child or to have a wife in the hospital or to lose a child. But it makes it bearable when we think about hell and heaven, doesn't it? A little more bearable? When we think that this isn't our home and this isn't supposed to be easy? And God, in 2 Corinthians 5, tells us that he is using the suffering in our lives to make us think more about heaven. It's not supposed to be easy here. Jesus said it'd be hard. And usually it's a principle that the more righteous you are, the more you suffer. Paul, Jesus, and others have been great examples of that. And it certainly is the case for Job. So we say two things. First and foremost, flee from the greatest suffering of all, the suffering of hell and judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Flee to Jesus Christ, where that is removed. And now in Christ, as a Christian, before God, wanting to please him, have the resolve of Job back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. In other words, I wasn't meant to stay here. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't you want that for your next trial? No matter if it's a small one or a great one. I want to say, the Lord's name be glorified in this. Blessed be your name, Lord. You are God. I'm not. I don't get it. I trust you. And so help me to walk by faith and not by sight and lean on your promises. And the Lord is good in our suffering. You know it, don't you? We wonder why we suffer. Don't you just remember the last time you suffered? You read more Bible. You prayed more last time. You had more faith last time. You thought about heaven more last trial. And you really wonder why he's brought another one? Maybe, just maybe, it could be that he wants more Bible, more prayer, more of him in your life than just more ease and comfort. Amen.